We're going to call this Job the Science Book, part one of two. But in the book of Job, there are many, many statements of scientific fact that I know you're going to find interesting and are very important. So as they distribute those, hope they have enough. I'm going to cover a few things. Most of it's written down here, but wanted to... That's quite a bit of things. Didn't want everybody to be writing down or forgetting and all that. So number one, the Bible is what we call inerrant. There are no errors in it. God cannot lie, of course. We all know that. God's word is perfect, restoring the soul. So it's inerrant. There are no errors. Second thing about it, of course, it's inspired. Given by the breath of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration.
Amen. Come on.
And we talked about that before. Theopneustos, the God breathed. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word spake means to be moved along, to be carried along, borne along. So the word of God is inspired. But it's also infallible. And this is where it starts getting sticky with a lot of people, as I'll make the point in a moment here. But infallible means that it cannot fail. Everything in there is correct. Every subject the Bible addresses is correctly addressed. It's telling you the truth. And the reason for that is that many people only look at the Bible as a spiritual book. Like liberalism in church circles says, well, the Bible's okay for spiritual truth. You know, do unto others, have them do unto you, and things like that. But they say, well, it's not correct when things are scientific. Notice I have those things in quotes. We'll discuss that in a moment. But that's what many of them say. It's for spiritual purposes, and this leads to them interpreting the Bible allegorically and always looking for some secret meaning, rather than what it says literally, of course. And the question you have to answer here is, what is science? Now, the definition here from, it's actually the Microsoft and Carter Dictionary, I checked a few of them, basically the same thing, is the study of the physical world and its manifestations, especially by using systematic observation and experiment. So, that's what science is by definition. In other words, science is the accumulation of knowledge concerning the world we live in. But it's accumulated. Now that can change, can't it? How many of you have knee trouble out there? I've had plenty of it. If I would have had knee trouble around the turn of the, I used to say the turn of the century, everybody knew what it was, but now it's another century later. But at the turn between the 19th and the 20th century, if you had knee surgery, they experimented. They said, well, it must be your kneecap. Science and medical science said it must be your kneecap. They take your kneecap off and find out you have trouble standing up and you can't walk. Doesn't help, does it? They have all kinds of organs that they say are vestigial organs from evolution. Science said, oh, you don't need those things. Well, I believe everything God gave you has a purpose.
Right.
We won't go into all those things tonight. So, many secularists, who wants to tell me what a secularist is?
Worldly person.
Well, yes, but even further than that.
It's the worldview of secularism is where they, it's almost a religion they worship.
But what is it? If I say you are secular, what does it mean?
That means that anything that you can't, like Jefferson's Bible, anything you couldn't rationalize away, you cut out of the Bible.
That's not what secular means.
Okay. That's a guess.
It's a time word. And it means for the here and now.
Oh.
We call it secular humanism because they believe in humanism, man's the measure of all things, and it's secular because it's here and now. That's what the idea is behind it. So I wanted to be a good thing we brought that out. But secularists, those who live for today and say that when you die, you go in the grave and that's the end of you, that's what a secularist would believe. And they treat science as an entity of its own. In other words, they say science did this or science says that. And their faith is in this thing called science. But what's the definition of science? Well, it's observation and experimentation. So science is not God, obviously. Science is not a person. They personify it oftentimes. And they treat it, but it's only a collection of knowledge from observation and experimentation that exists at a certain point in time. It changes. So, you say, well, is this an anti-science message? No, actually, quite the contrary. There's nothing wrong with science itself. There's nothing wrong with exploring God's creation and seeing how it works. I'm glad many people did that, because you can go to the doctor and get help when you're sick. And you can get a lot of benefits to it. But the Bible is full of it. Scientific statements. You might say, where are those? Well, they're from cover to cover, but tonight we'll see quite a few of them. But the problem is, of course, when people consider science to be something more than the acquisition and analysis of knowledge. In other words, science is the pursuit of knowledge, the learning. When people think that that's the end of itself, that's where there's a problem. And that's what we fight today. What's the Bible say about it? Well, 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. The bottom there. But O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Now that's the gospel. If you read the book of 1 Timothy, starting right at chapter 1, what's committed unto him is the gospel. Word of God. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science. The word for science is gnosis, and it means knowledge. It means to know something. So it's falsely so-called. A lot of pseudosciences out there. All these big words that began in Greek and end with ology mean the study of, the learning of something. And like they have geology, well, that's the science. Astrology is pretty much occultism and witchcraft.
Gnostic is not gnosis, though.
Yes, it is. They worship knowledge.
And agnostic is?
Means you don't know.
Oh.
Well, you were technically correct. Ignorant is a Latin word that's kind of a
offshoot
of that. But agnostic means you don't know. Anything you have with an A, which is the Greek word letter alpha, is it called a privative. It negates the word. So gnosis is knowledge. Agnosis, or agnosis, or agnosis as we pronounce it, means a lack of knowledge. You don't know something. So that's extra credit, no test on that. But while some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee, amen. But see, there's a false one out there, false ideas. If you took time and wasted your time and studied all these Greek philosophers, you'd find they had many philosophies, some very similar to evolution and things we have today, same ideas. They were false knowledge, false ideas. So that's what the Bible says there. But notice what it says, the oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Falsely. So that implies that there are things that are true, of course. And the Word of God is truth. God wants us to know things. So, continue on here. The secular, the here and now realm, considers science to be in opposition to the Bible. But in fact, accurate science proves the Bible.
Right.
And we're going to look at some of those things today. Now, I don't know how many of you ever studied philosophy and logic. Probably not most people don't care too much about that. I got more than I can stand. But the fact is this. You can't prove a negative. And see, that's basically the arguments against the Bible are always either from silence or trying to prove something that a negative. And real science, when they find something, dig up something, archaeologically find bones or find the remains of places that the Bible talks about, it proves it. And the secularists and skeptics think that just because they haven't found something yet means the Bible is wrong. Well, that's an argument from silence, which is a logical fallacy. That forces the Bible to prove it's not wrong, which the Bible said what it said, it's up to us to prove it. So, I mean, it's up for them to prove it, we believe it. So, without confusing you further, accurate science, accurate investigation, observation of the natural way of things go, proves the Bible. The warning here, of course, in 1 Timothy 6 is not against scientific endeavor, but against oppositions of science, falsely so-called. In other words, pseudo-science, false science. So get to Job here. Got a long introduction, a longer message. But anyways, no book of the Bible contains more scientific information than Job. And you might say, well, about Genesis? Well, Genesis has things in the beginning, but after that, it's not so much scientific information. Now, Job's not strictly a science book, of course, but in these discourses, you're going to be amazed at the things that are talked about here. And the remarkable fact is that Job is the oldest book of the Bible, I believe,
right,
when you compare it to the Pentateuch, first five books, language used, and many of the things described are very similar. Job in the Pentateuch, which would speak to a common author, Moses, but probably written around 1500 B.C. So tonight, we're going to look at some different scientific facts, and next week also, revealed in Job, that the secular scientists, the ones that aren't following the Lord, the ones that just think it's here and now, didn't learn until the last few hundred years. So the Bible was ahead of its time. Now, for a lot of this, I borrowed quite a few ideas from Dr. Henry Moritz. So most of the quotes and things like that come from him, and I've tried to document the best as possible here. But Dr. Henry Moritz writes, in what is probably the oldest book in the Bible, it is remarkable that there are so many references to discoveries or problems of modern science. These references are modern in perspective, with never a hint of the mythical exaggerations and errors characteristic of other ancient writings. 15 or more facts of science are suggested in Job that scientists did not discover until recent centuries. Now, he's saying there in the quote, when you read some of these other religious books from antiquity, they have things like the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic, which is a flood story. In fact, every culture has a flood story of some kind.
Gee.
Well, theirs has one guy out in a rowboat. Yeah, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense where the rest of us come from. Well, they have an explanation, but it's not a good one. Anyways, I'm just saying they have very fanciful stories. And I'll mention a few of those in a few moments here. But four little branches of science we want to look at, a couple tonight and a couple later on. First is the science of water, called hydrology. Dr. Moritz is a PhD in hydrology. He wrote a textbook back in the 60s that is still used a lot of places. So he definitely knows about that. Science of the Earth, geology, geophysics, oceanography, those are sciences of the Earth. Science of stars and space, astronomy. Now this is where you want to be very careful. Astronomy is not astrology.
Yeah.
Astrology is really a religion type thing. And a false one. Astronomy is simply the study of the heavenly bodies, of the stars, and of the space. So, then we have the study of science of origins, and of course, creation, what we'll call that. The science of water, hydrology. Of course, you have a hydroelectric plant. How does a hydroelectric plant create electricity? Take a wild guess.
Water.
Hydro. See, hydro means water. Well, study of water. Of course, air and water are necessary for maintaining life. Without them, you're not going to live. When they send those spacecraft out to Mars and these other planets, what do they look for?
What?
An atmosphere and water. And without it, they know they can't have life. So there's one thing. The hydrologic cycle, remember this is water, describes the cooperation of the atmosphere around the Earth, and hydrosphere, the water, in maintaining a fresh supply of water for daily needs of all forms of life. If you're out in the middle of the desert somewhere, what are you going to find? Sand. Why? No water. Can't grow. There's certain things can use very little water, like I kind of like a cactus now and then in my house. Water them once every month or something like that, and they'll go a long time. But things need water. So, this hydrologic cycle, it includes evaporation. Water evaporates into the atmosphere. And from that, you have like condensation, precipitation, the rain, the snow, then runoff. When the water comes down, the rain, it runs down into the rivers. There's minerals in there, all sorts of things. And this whole cycle was not discovered until recent years. For years, no one really understood that. Dr. Morris made that point in his book. So, in Job chapter 28, if you turn there tonight, on your notes, I put those in from this presentation, and they may not have, some of the letters don't always transfer in exactly the way we'd like, so bear with those. But Job 28, verses 24 to 27, think about what we're talking about. It says, for he, meaning God, looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the wind, and he weigheth the waters by measure. And he decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. So here we have some talk about this hydrologic cycle. Dr. Laura said in his book on this, that we know that the global weights of air and water must be in critical relationship to each other and to the earth as a whole to maintain life on earth. In other words, if you had way too much water or way too much air without the water, you've got a problem. So, we know that they're in balance. So what does God say here? That they're in measure. And notice how it's those two things, the winds, the air, and the waters. Then, even further on this, the weights of the air and water are measured exactly. Now, you think air is weightless, but there's a volume to it. Of course, the water, they do have, they're measurable. If something was completely unmeasurable, it wouldn't exist. Well, they do have a weight, and that was not confirmed scientifically until 300 years ago. They didn't know this. This verse didn't mean anything to people then, like it does now. In the late 19th century, the sciences of aerodynamics and hydrodynamics became combined into one thing called fluid dynamics. Now, that's not trying to just harp on the science of it, saying that they finally discovered that the water, hydrodynamics, and the air, aerodynamics, combined up into fluid dynamics. And that's where they even do like oil exploration and all those things. Petroleum is all part of that. They see the relationship there. We go quite a ways with that one. Well, the next thing we see here, in Job 36, verses 27 and 28, says, "For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle?" So you have here these two verses. He talks, first of all, of course, water weighs more than air. So generally, when something weighs more than something else, like when you put oil and water together, what happens? The EPA, we have someone up there is an expert on that. But say you do it in your house in a jar, the lighter thing runs to the top, doesn't it? It's going to do that. So water weighs more than air, so it gets up into the air. How does it do that? Well, it's a transport is a vapor that makes it transportable by the air. That's what it says here in this verse, the spreading of the clouds. And it says, and this is how clouds are formed. Job 37:16 says this, "Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge?" I'll talk about what God knows about the whole thing. But here, that's how the clouds actually stay aloft. They have water, but they're balanced out. It's effective when the drops get too large, then guess what happens? Job 37:11, you get rain. But also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. In other words, the cloud gets, like we talk about weary, you put something down. Well, that's what the cloud does. It starts to rain because the droplets are too heavy, too big. It can no longer do it. So, why do some clouds remain clouds and others turn into storm clouds? Well, he has a few things here, even in that verse. So he scatters his bright cloud. And then in Job 28:26, it says, "When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out." So there, he made a decree for that. And he said, that's the way it works. Then when you get the rain, you get certain conditions. I'll read all those details tonight. Job 38:25-28. This is God speaking now about what he's done. He's contrasting in chapter 38 his works from those of Job and his friends. In Job 38:25, Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, the water of the earth, to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain the Father, or hath begotten the drops of, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? So there he explains how it actually works. It's raining, watering things, and he's caused it to happen. So, Henry Morris has a long quote here from his book. He said, the antediluvian. Does anybody know what the antediluvian is? Ante means after. You have the antebellum South means after the war, Civil War South. Throw that out here for a few Civil War people. Antediluvian, after the flood, after Noah's flood, waters above the firmament and the great deep had been dissipated at the flood. So God, God had devised a new system. I mean, I'm sure God had it planned already for watering the earth. This he accomplished by activating the marvelous engine, which we know today as the hydrologic cycle. So that's what God did with that. And what Dr. Morris is talking about here is the belief of quite a few, the majority, I'd say, of creationists believe that the earth was kind of surrounded with a vapor canopy before the flood. And that when God had the flood come, that canopy was brought down and created the ocean. And that, then after that, yes?
I'm sorry to interrupt.
Oh.
Dr. Ken Holman also says that too.
Yes.
And that's why Adam lived so long, and
yes,
the others lived so long, because it kept the UV light,
yes,
open, the fountains of the deep broke open also, so the waters from the ocean came up, and then the canopy came. I get excited, I love,
yes,
creation. But Dr. Ken Holman also.
Yes, he does.
And I have DVDs of him. Okay, sorry.
No problem at all, that's true.
Yeah.
That's another, part of that explanation is that before the flood, men and women lived a long time, 800 or 900 years. But then after the flood, you can just take it right down to where Abraham was like 170, or I think he was 180, 175, Isaac 180, and they get down there, and Moses was pretty long for his day, 120, and then what did Moses write about himself? That the age of a man is 80. If you do well, 80. But a few of you beat that already. But that's what he said. So that vapor canopy, we believe, in theory, protected people from radiation. You live, slowed the aging process way down. Once that was removed, we age pretty quick. So anyhow, that's the hydrology. The second thing here, geology and geophysics. Now, anytime you see geo, actually the Greek word geos just means earth. The name George. Anybody here named George? Is that Christina? Is that your real name? George actually means a farmer. Because it's geo, which means the earth, and ergos, which means a worker of the earth. That's where that name comes from. All kinds of trivia here tonight. But geo always means the study of the earth. In Job 26:7, says this: He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. You say, well, we all know that, don't we? Well, did everybody know that 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago? No, they didn't. But something else I want to add to that in a moment. But anyway, it says here in this verse, stretches the north over the empty place. That word in the Hebrew word there, tohu, means without form. Without form and void. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, without form is what that word means. Nothing there. In the north pointing axis, well, that's what it says here. It stretches out the north over the empty place of the earth, extends far beyond the earth. In other words, the picture here is this. The earth is rotating, isn't it, all the time? We're moving around quite quickly right now. We don't even know it. But it's almost as if there was a great big hole right through the earth and it was spinning around something. Now, we know there is a north pole. Magnetically, we figured that out. but this is what God, the Bible's talking about many years before they discovered all these things. And the empty place, of course, was without form at that time. That was all up in the heavens, the space. So, Job 26:7 here, what's interesting is the Greeks believed that old Atlas had the earth on his back. That's where it was holding it up. That's the Greek mythology, where it's not true. The Hindus believe it's a giant elephant holding up the earth. Kind of like a circus type thing, you know.
Jumbo.
Well, anyways. They have the elephant. And this is, goes back to what I read in the beginning to you, how that many of, you know, well, I shouldn't say many, all the other religious books of antiquity, the old religious books, have these fanciful ideas. A man holding the earth up. What did God say? Something that is totally marvelous and remarkable at that time. He said it's on nothing.
Right.
There's nothing holding the earth up.
Yeah.
And that's what the Bible says right here.
Amazing.
So the earth is hanging on nothing. The earth is suspended in space with no visible support. So Job 26:7 talks about that. But then also we have this, no visible support. So how is the earth kept in orbit? Another interesting thing. Why do we stay here? You think if anything we make has to have something to hold it in place, but there's no visible support. Well, there's a mysterious force called gravity. Now, who out there can tell me what gravity is?
Thing that keeps you on the ground.
Keeps you on the ground, but what is it? Have you seen it? No, no one has, have they? Can you measure it? Well, you have a gravitational force. You know something is doing it. It's a mysterious force. We know it exists. We know that something is keeping us on this earth while it spins around at hundreds of miles per hour. We know that. But no one really knows what it is. God does. Colossians 1:16 always amazes me.
Amen.
It says that by him, Jesus, all things consist. You broke down that Greek word there. You know what it means? To hold together.
Mm.
And that same word is used in 2 Peter chapter 3 about how by the same word that the earth, that God's promise won't be a flood. So very interesting study right there. Mm. So that's Colossians 1:16. But then we see, of course, Job 38, verses 12 through 14. The earth spins on an axis.
Mm.
Job 38:12 says, "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned to clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment."
Mm.
Now this is talking about the earth spinning around. In the day spring, it knows its place. Well, what do you see in the day, in the morning? Well, you see the sun. The sun always knows its place. Why? Because the earth is rotating around it. Now, some people are starting to teach, even in fundamental circles, something called a geocentric universe. In other words, everything's moving around the earth. Well, I know. Sounds pretty weird to me, too. We know that the sun is what we move around. Everything doesn't move around the earth. So the Bible here, I believe, says that same thing, and it talks about the day spring to know his place. The sun has a place, and we revolve around that sun. We have an orbit around that sun. And of course, the morning daylight removes the darkness, is what it's talking about here, among other things. And in Job 14, another big word for you there. Job 14, verses 18 and 19, says, "And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of its place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man." Well, here you have some ideas here. The technical phrase for what's going on here is geomorphology. The Greek word morphe means a form. Form. What something looks like. So, geo means the way the earth looks, the study of that, how the earth's topography is form, the topography, the mountains and the hills and the valleys and the plains and all those things. And it talks there about that, how the water runs it down and how God has worked that out. In Job 28, verses 9 and 10, that he putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. So again, he's got the idea of erosion, rock formations, and rivers. That's how it all works. Next one here, 28:15 through 19, doesn't stop there. But listen to what he says. It cannot, it's talking about wisdom, of course, but listen to what God says about it. Job said about it in his speech here, in the Word of God. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, or the precious onyx, or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. So we have all these different precious metals and minerals from the land and the sea. That's all part of science. And where they come from. We've got them covered here, discussing those and mentioning them. Gold, a precious metal. The other precious stones and minerals. And of course, even the coral, things from the ocean. So he has all those different ideas. But then finally tonight, Job 36. Got a few verses here, we'll be done. Job 36, and verse 16. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place, where there is no straightness. But that which shall be set on thy table shall be full of fatness. Oops, I got the wrong verse there, I think. I think I want 38:16 says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Well, you have here Job 38:16. Henry Morris has a long quote. He said, in recent years, many freshwater springs have been found on the ocean floor, and distinct channels and pathways in the ocean's depths have been a surprising discovery of modern oceanography, study of the oceans. Yet, God mentioned these facts in his message to Job 4,000 years ago. You see, no one could discover those years ago. They couldn't go down and see what's at the bottom of the ocean. Even today, I was in Guam years ago. They have something by Guam called the Marianas Trench. Yeah. That's as deep can get, isn't it?
Right.
They've never seen the bottom of that thing in some places. It's miles and miles and miles down. Well, here, the Word of God said, around 1500 B.C., that there are freshwater springs in the bottom of the ocean, and there are channels that the ocean waters travel in, that we can see. So that's another part of that.
Did you ever see with Dr. Ballard, when they taught, they found the plumes of the high heat springs in the ocean and all the life that they never thought? And this is 8,000 feet underwater. It was total black, high pressure, no light. They thought it was just... And they said it's right there, and no one knew it. And here's God talking about it.
That's right. No way possible someone could have known that other than God revealing it.
Amen.
Job 26:10. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Mm. Compass the waters, that means to make spherical. It's in the shape of the earth. Mm. Again, you get to our friend gravity, but you have sea level all around the world, don't you? It goes up and down a little bit, but it's uniform. And that's what he's saying here. Now, this verse right here, Job 26:10, if there was a flat earth, would this work?
No,
because you can't compass about something that's not spherical. That's the word that's used there. And, of course, Proverbs 8:27 and Isaiah 40:22 use that same word and concept. So, I'm going to stop there tonight. I know it's been kind of lengthy, and I apologize for the numbers on the notes not coming out, and it changed fonts, it changed my numbers on me. But next week, the science of stars and space, better known as astronomy. Make sure we spell it right, not astrology, astronomy. And you're going to see some things in Job that are very, extremely amazing. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you now for the time in your word tonight. Thank you for each one that's come out. Heavenly Father, what an amazing book your Bible is. Speaking the truth of every single subject. Lord, even the scientific truth here that many thousands of years no one had any way of knowing that's in your Bible. And Lord, we thank you for that reassurance you give us through this book of Job. Heavenly Father, we ask now you bless the rest of this service, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.